Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Stephen Lawson, president of One Passion Ministries, and each week I will teach verse by verse through a passage of Scripture so that you can better understand the Word of God and put it into practice in your life. Join me now as we look together into this section of the Bible. So, I didn't know if anyone would remember us, come back, know the way back to Herb's house, whatever, so it's just good to see you. We'll be here next week as well, and we're going to just keep plowing ahead on our study. So I'm excited to get back into 1 John with you, and I have a great study in store today. So blessings to you as we step back into the Word together. So let me just start in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for these men who gathered to study the Word with me. I just ask that you would use the Word in their Christian walk to strengthen them, to deepen them, to enlarge their heart for you, to conform them yet further to the image of Christ. Thank you for the encouragement that they are to me and to countless others. So I pray now that this study would come alive within our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would do his work within us. I pray for those watching by way of live stream that you would meet with them right where they are, wherever they are around the world. So, Father, use this time now for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. All right. In case you have forgotten, we're in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And today, I want us to look at verses 24 to 27. I think we can cover that much territory, and I do want to leave time for questions and for us to talk at the end, so hopefully I can stop short enough for that to take place. The title of this study is Abiding in the Truth, and I think that'll be apparent why it has this title. I want to begin reading in verse 24, as John writes, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." When John writes, he uses words that just contain volumes of meaning. And to me, John is a challenge to get our arms around, what all exactly are you saying, John? It's been well said about John when he writes the Gospel of John, these three epistles, that it's shallow enough for a little child to bathe in, but it's deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And the more you probe into some of these words, the deeper and profounder it becomes. So that'll be part of our challenge today as we look at these verses. And they're all about the necessity that we have to continue to remain in the truth of God's Word. It would be impossible for us to overstress the importance of the Word of God remaining in us. It's so necessary. No one can be saved without the Word of God. We just need to understand that. No one is being saved out on the mission field who has not received the Word of God. No one can know God apart from His Word. No one can follow Christ apart from His Word. No one can resist temptation apart from the Word. No one can be strong in the faith apart from the Word. That's how important the Word of God is, and that is why John is stressing that this which I have spoken to you must remain in you. It's possible for the Word to go in one ear and out the other. It didn't remain in you. It's possible for it to have a momentary influence in your life, but for it to pass on. What John is calling for here is for the Word to remain deeply rooted in you and to be entrenched in you, to literally be woven into the very fabric of your soul, such that wherever you go, the Word is abiding in you and that it is shaping your Christian life. So the word abide, just by way of introduction, in these four verses is mentioned five times. Three times alone in verse 24 and two times in verse 27. And then he writes about in verse 24, which you have heard and what you heard. That's referring to the truth. And then in verse 26, these things I have written to you. That's referring to the truth. So when you marry all this together, it's very obvious what this small cluster of four verses is about. It's about the Word of God abiding in us. Very critical. Your Christian life will grow no further than the Word abiding in you. So I want us to look at these verses, which are very instrumental to our Christian faith. And I want you to note first in verse 24, the command. That's how verse 24 begins, the command. He says, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. This is issued as a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option for some believers who want to get really serious about God. No, this is for each and every believer. This is critically important. It starts off, as for you, that's the way it is in the New American Standard that I use. As for is not in the original, it just starts off, you. And it's very direct and very emphatic. John is speaking directly, you. And the you is in stark contrast to the false teachers and those who were following the false teachers, both of which were not true believers. You, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. The word abide means several things, but principally here in this text, it means to remain. And in fact, that's how it's translated in verse 19. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so what he's calling here for is that the Word of God would make its home in our lives, that it would not be checking in and checking out like a guest or a visitor, but that you would move in and that the Word would move into you and the Word would just unpack itself and make a permanent home in your life and that you would retain this constantly. It's in the present tense, abide, meaning every moment of every day, the Word must abide in you. And it's in the active voice, which simply means you've got to take action. You can't be passive about this. You've got to grab the bull by the horns. You've got to make deliberate choices for the Word of God to remain in you. And it's in the imperative mood, which is a command. And so John is commanding the early believers, and now he's commanding even us today, that we must take every step for the Word to abide in you. And when he says in you, he's referring to in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, in your innermost being. And it's not enough that it just lay on the external facade of your life, that it be a superficial or a side part of your life. But it really needs to be like the engine of your car and the steering wheel of your car. It needs to be driving your life. And then he says, which you heard from the beginning. That bears a comment. the emphasis on heard. And the truth is meant to be heard through a human voice. God has given teachers and preachers to the body of Christ. And there is an impact that comes when the word is heard. There is a dynamic when it's accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord meets with us when we study our Bible on our own and read our Bible. And every one of us needs to be reading our Bible. But there is an extra octane in the tank when the word is brought from a Spirit-filled, gifted teacher or preacher of the word. It has a certain penetrating power. And I've shared with you before, but the Puritans used to say, if you only had 1 hour to give, which would impact your life the most? 1 hour alone by yourself reading your Bible, or 1 hour sitting under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God by a man who studied about 20 hours to prepare this and is filled with the Spirit and unpacks this passage and enables you to see things that you might not otherwise see? Which would most profit your soul? Well, they both will profit your soul, but the hearing of the Word of God will bring greatest impact. And I think that's why he's stressing here, which you heard from the beginning. And the beginning here refers to their first exposure to the truth, when they were converted to Christ, when the Word of God was first implanted in them. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the word which has been implanted in us at the moment of regeneration. That word needs to continue to abide in you. So here's what John is saying. Do not be pulled away from the word by the false teachers of which he makes reference in verse 26 when he says, I've written to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Don't let them snatch the word out of you with their slick talking, appeals to your flesh to tell you what you want to hear, how to be healthy, wealthy, and successful. That they are beguiling you. And so don't let them pull you away from the word. And just as a fundamental principle, new truth is old heresy. And if you hear something new, you can be rest assured that if they didn't know about it in the first century, the second century, the third century, the fourth century, and all of a sudden you're the first person in the history of the world now in the 21st century to ever see this, I can assure you what they say is from the devil. So new truth is old heresy. And there's another saying, if it's new, it's not true. You need to stay on old paths. And that's part of the value of even time-tested doctrinal statements like the Westminster Confession or the London Confession of 1689 or the Heidelberg Catechism or other confessions. They are so time-tested. Let me just give you a couple cross-references here. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And richly dwell within actually comes from a Greek word that really means to make its home in your heart. That it moves in and stays in you. That you retain it. So, what would cause the word that has been sown into your heart, what would cause you not to retain it, for it not to remain in you? And in Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, the soils, and the seed. You remember that? And it falls on four different kinds of soil. The first three, the word is sown into that soil, but it does not remain. And there's something for us to learn from that. The first soil, the seed is sown in, and it does not remain because the birds of the air come and snatch it. And Jesus said, that's the evil one. And we all need to understand that when the word is being sown, there is a spiritual warfare that is going on, and the devil will be trying to snatch it from your mind and from your heart. That's just a reality. The second soil on which it falls is shallow soil. It's sown, and it immediately begins to sprout. But here's the picture. The soil is so shallow and thin that the roots can't go any deeper because there is a rock ledge under just a tiny layer of soil. So when those roots go down, it hits the rock formation and reverts and goes straight back up. And the roots now grow above the level and are exposed to the air, and it dies. And the picture is someone who hears the word and is immediately excited, but their heart is so shallow that the word cannot take deep root in that person's life. And they're kind of a frivolous darting about to different things, and they don't give serious concern to what the Word of God is saying. Then there is a third soil that Jesus mentions, and that is it's a mixed soil. And in the soil, there are thorns and thistles, and they choke out the Word when the Word is sown in. And those thorns and thistles, Jesus says, are the concerns of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. That soil is so worldly-minded and so after the things of this world and the riches of this world that it actually chokes out the seed of the word when it is sown into that person's life. They have a divided heart. They have a mixed heart. And so the word cannot remain. And the word just dies out in that kind of a heart. It has a very short shelf life in that person. And so in order for the word to remain, the soil must be broken up. And it must have some depth to it. And it must be fertile and receptive to the word when it is sown in. And so for each one of us here today, we need to be mindful that the soil of our heart is critically important, and that the difference is not in the seed, it's the same seed. And the difference is not in the sower. I mean, anyone can fling seed out. The difference from one life to the next life to the next life is, where's your heart? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So John begins by telling these early believers, you must take steps for the things that you have heard to abide in you and to remain in you. So that's where he begins with this command. And I think we understand what he is saying. So before we move on, I just want to encourage you that every time you open the Word, every time you sit under the Word, every time you read the Word, that you're consciously mindful of where your heart is and how receptive your heart is to the truth. Now, second, I want you to see the consequence. Here's the consequence of abiding in the truth. And this is a positive motivation. He says in the middle of verse 24, if what you heard from the beginning. Now, what they heard from the beginning is the gospel. It is sound doctrine. It is the apostles' teaching. It is the word of God, that which had been written to this point. And so what you have heard, and again, the emphasis upon heard, from the beginning abides in you. If it remains in your mind and stays in your heart and is deeply rooted, he says, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, what he is not saying is that if you'll just abide in the Word, then you will abide in salvation, meaning you will retain your salvation. And he'll tell us in verse 25 here that we have eternal life. So that's not what's being said. What is being said here is the closeness of your walk with the Lord. He's talking about the closeness of your fellowship with the Lord, that you are walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, and you are enjoying fellowship and communion with the Lord, that the Lord is just closer to you than anyone else in this world. He says, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So there's two things that this tells us from this, and this is really worth, I think, our noting. Number one, in order for you to be close to the Lord experientially, the Word must be abiding in you. You will be no closer to the Lord than the Word of God and sound doctrine and the teaching of Scripture is abiding in you. So if you want to be close to the Lord, the Word has to be close to you. So that underscores the strategic importance of the ministry of the Word of God in our life. And if the Lord seems to be distant from you, if you seem to be more preoccupied with the things of this world than with the kingdom of God, then you need to get back into the Word and for the Word to get back into you. That's the first thing that we see from this. The second thing that I want you to see here is that you cannot know the Father apart from knowing the Son. And the Father will never be close to you apart from being close to the Son. I hate to use this term, but it's a package deal. You can't have one without the other. And so John emphasizes that, where he says, you also will abide in the Son. He could have stopped right there. But then he says, and the Father. And it underscores the solidarity of the Trinity, the oneness of the Godhead. And in order to know the Father, you have to know the Son. And as you know the Son, you will know the Father. They are of the same essence. They are the same attributes. They are co-equal and co-eternal. And you can't have one without the other. So that's the consequence. So I know every one of us here this morning want to have a close walk with the Lord. We want to live in constant communion experientially with the Lord. We want the Son and the Father to be so real to us that necessitates that this Word, which you have heard from the beginning, abide and remain in you. Now, I want you to note third, the certainty. That's in verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. This promise concerns eternal life. And the word promise here means an irrevocable guarantee. When God promises something, it is certain and it is sure. And the promise which he himself made to us, and the he himself, it's hard to know. Is this the Father? Is this the Son? I think it's probably the Son made to us in his public ministry, in his preaching, which John was one of the 12 disciples and accompanied the Lord for those 3+ years. In fact, John was the only one who followed him all the way to the cross. John heard the multiple promises of eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ himself proclaimed and taught. This eternal life is a life that will never end. It is a life that will endure throughout all eternity. It is a life that will never be diminished within time. And so what John is underscoring is you need to allow the Word to abide in you, not so that you can remain saved. You have eternal life. You need to allow the Word to remain in you so that you can grow as a Christian. You have. Your eternity is already settled. You're as certain for heaven as if you've already been there 10,000 years. That is secured by the Lord in his death upon the cross. The emphasis here is that you should allow the word to abide in you because you have eternal life, so that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this now leads to the caution. And the caution is in verse 26. And I do want you to note, we've never moved this quickly before through a passage in all of our time together. So verse 26, the caution. John has to issue this warning that there are many false teachers who will attempt to pull the word out of you and you away from the word. So he says in verse 26, these things I have written to you. And I think when he says that, he is referring specifically to the immediately preceding verses, beginning in verse 18, where he talks about many antichrists have appeared. Verse 19, they went out from us, referring to these antichrists after they had infiltrated the church and sucked out of the church false converts and sucked energy out of the church. They then move on down the road to the next church and reestablish their base of operation there and try to extract from that church what they have already taken from this church. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have abided, but they didn't. And it does make me wonder about some people who just flit around from one church to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, why they can't settle into a place. And I think it is many times, if not most times, it's not a commentary on the preacher, it's a commentary on them, that they just can't quite settle down and settle into a place of worship. That's not a good sign. That's not a healthy sign. I do believe you can change from one church to another. But if you're just constantly like a tumbleweed being blown by the wind from one church to the next, that raises major concerns, I think, about your stability or really even where you are with the Lord. So he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And those who are trying to deceive you are the false teachers. In verses 18 and 19, verse 20 and 23, they're trying to deceive you. They are making deliberate attempts. That they're not just sincerely wrong. They're not just misguided. They're after you. And they're trying and attempting to deceive you with their deception. And the word deceive here, planao, it means to lead astray. They're trying to lead you astray. It means to cause to wander away, in this case, into their error. And so John is sounding the warning about these deceivers, these liars who are instruments of Satan. And he has told us about them. I just kind of alluded to it, but in verse 18, they're antichrists. That's a serious charge. In verse 18, they are many. They're out there. Verse 19, they're not of us. They're not one of us. Verse 22, they're liars. Verse 22, they are deniers of Christ, of Jesus, of his deity and his humanity. Verse 22, they are deniers of the Son and the Father, meaning they are deniers of the Trinity. And in verse 23, they're without the Father. Now, just for one brief second, they reemerge in chapter 4. And in verse 1, John just calls them false prophets. They're not, again, they're just not innocent, sincere, misguided people. They are actually false prophets. And in verse 5, he says they're from the world. And they speak from the world. In other words, they have a worldly message that appeals to worldly people. And that's why the prosperity gospel, which is zero gospel, which is no gospel, is an anti-gospel, has such appeal with people, because it panders to their flesh, that you can be healthy through our miracles, you can be wealthy through our success formulas, and if you'll just sow seed into our ministry, well, if it works that way, why don't you sow your seed into my life? Why don't you put your money into my bank account? Why am I always putting my money into your bank account if it works that way? They speak from the world. They speak, and that's why the world listens to them. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, it says they speak by the spirit of error. They have a different spirit that is at work within them. So you and I cannot be so naive as to think that there are not many such false teachers today. They're on Christian television. They're in Christian bookstores. They're in seminaries. They're in Bible colleges. They're in pulpits. They're everywhere. And I think there are more false teachers than there are true teachers. It never says there are many good teachers. The word many, M-A-N-Y, is used only in relationship to false prophets and false teachers. So just because something is religious does not mean it's true. And just because they have the vocabulary does not mean they have the same definition to those words. So the more the word abides in you, discernment you will have to them. And if the word is not remaining in you, you can be easily influenced and pulled away. So that's the caution that John issues, and it remains to the end of the age. And even in the Great Tribulation, Jesus said there will be many false teachers, and there will be many who will claim to be the Christ. It will only be exasperated unto the end. But the last thing that I want you to see is verse 27, the confidence. And he begins verse 27 exactly the same way he began verse 24, as for you. And that's a literary device known as inclusio, and it functions like bookends around a unit of thought, that it ends how it begins, okay? So it's like brackets around a cluster of verses to show that these hang together. So he starts in verse 27, as for you, and again, the as for is not in the original. It's been supplied by the translator. It begins really very direct and very abrupt and very emphatic to underscore the importance of this. You. You. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. Now, this anointing, we were already introduced to that in verse 20 that you see immediately above, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. This anointing refers to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It refers to the illuminating work within the hearts and minds of true Christians to shine light upon the truth of Scripture that enables you to more clearly see the truth of which God is speaking. And he says that this is true of every believer. The moment you were regenerated, the anointing began. In fact, you were spiritually blind before you were regenerated. And in that moment, God gave you both eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see, and the anointing for you to now see the truth of the gospel, for you to now see your desperate need for the gospel, for you to now see the person and work of Christ and how he is the Savior of the world. That's when the anointing began, that very moment when the scales fell from your eyes and the veil was pulled back that Satan had put there. And you now instantly and immediately, you saw it for the very first time. That anointing, he says, remains with you throughout the whole of your Christian life. It doesn't come and go. And it's referred to as the anointing, which for some of us gives us an uncomfortable feeling that it would be called the anointing. But that's a biblical term. And it refers back to the Old Testament when kings were anointed with oil. It was poured on their head, and it had perfume mixed in with it, that it symbolized the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life to receive now God-given wisdom to carry out their function and task as the king over the nation, that they needed discernment, they needed insight, they needed wisdom to make right decisions. And so this anointing represented now that God would be at work unusually in the king. It was also used of the priest, the high priest in the Old Testament, that he would be anointed and that he would be enabled to carry out his priestly ministry of representing the people before God and even ministering the word to the people. And it really carries over into, for example, Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach." And that was true of the prophets, that there was an anointing upon them that enabled them to carry out their prophetic role of mediating the word of God. And Jesus quoted that very verse in Luke 4, verse 18, when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolled it to what is Isaiah 61, verse 1. And Jesus said, he read it and said, "For the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach good news." And he handed it back and said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your ears." And it referred to his baptism in the River Jordan and the Spirit of God descending upon him, empowering him in his earthly ministry. And it is also used in Acts 10, verse 38, of the anointing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The reference is to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the humanity of Christ to enable him to carry out his mission of salvation here upon the earth. It says in Luke 4, verse 1, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness immediately after he had been anointed by the Spirit in the River Jordan. And you remember with those last three temptations, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus immediately quotes the scripture. And he is taken to a high mountain and said, "Worship me." And he immediately quotes the scripture. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, bringing the word of God to the forefront of Jesus's mind, just the right portion of scripture to rebuttal and refute the temptation of the devil. And then said, "Well, go to the top of the temple and jump." And Jesus quotes scripture again to him. That is the result of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also referenced again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So this anointing, that foundation has already been laid in Scripture. And it refers to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer to lead us into the truth and to act as a warning within us whenever we would be exposed to false teaching. It's almost like a smoke alarm going off. There's danger here. There's something that isn't right. So look at verse 27. Let's just step back into this. "As for you, the anointing which you have received." Notice the tense of the verb. You've already received it. And he says, "abides in you." So he goes from the past tense now to the present tense. In the past, you received this anointing. And in the present, it continues to abide in you. And it is the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole of your Christian life. And you say, well, what about when I sin? Well, is he going to move out? No, he's going to stay on the inside and not allow you to enjoy your sin. He's going to stay on the inside. He's going to convict you of your sin. He's going to stay on the inside until you clean house and press his finger on the live nerve of that sin. In John 14, 16, Jesus said he will be with you forever, meaning once he moves in, he will never move out. So he abides in you. Now notice this next phrase, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. So let me tell you what that does not mean and what this does mean. You need me, okay? That's what that means. So let's move on. No. This does not mean that you do not need human teachers. Ephesians 4, verse 11. God has given, or really, the risen Christ has given gifted men to the church. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. God has given the gift of teaching and preaching to some in the church to make the scripture exceptionally clear to you and to help drive it home to the depth of your heart and to show you how to live it. So this is not saying that you do not need human teachers. Even in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said that you are to be teaching them all that I have taught you, even to the end of the age. So even unto the end of the age, the return of Christ, we all have need of God-gifted human teachers to make the Scripture clear to us. No one ever outgrows that. I have been preaching for 52 years now. I went to seminary for 8 years. I have an earned doctorate. The more I learn, the more I realize how little I know. I have need of the great teachers of the body of Christ and of the ages through their writings, through different ways of accessing their teaching. I, every day of my life, I am being taught by godly, gifted men. We never outgrow our need for these men in our life. And I hope you take advantage and avail yourself of these gifted men. So this is not saying that you do not need a teacher. We wouldn't even have the book of 1 John if it were not for the early church's need for a teacher, okay? What it is saying is you have no need for these other guys, these false teachers. You don't need them for anything. You don't need them for any aspect of teaching you about God. You have no need for their new perspective on anything. You have no need for their new perspective on Paul. You have no need for their new perspective on the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or the way of salvation. You just saturate them with your absence and get out of a place like that. So he continues in verse 27. But his anointing, so he circles back to this anointing. He says, teaches you all things. Now, again, what this is not saying and what this is saying, it's not saying he's going to teach you everything about mathematics and geometry and real estate and all of that. So you're still going to have to study. He's talking about these things that I've written to you. He's talking about these things that you heard from the beginning. The context makes that very clear. He's talking about spiritual truth, that the Holy Spirit will teach you all essential matters concerning the gospel, concerning theology, concerning sound doctrine. And without this anointing, no matter how high your IQ is and no matter what a great reader and student you are, you will not get it. You're good, but not that good. Every Christian must be the recipient of the ministry of this anointing if we are to be taught by God. And in John 6:45, Jesus said that everyone who has been given to him from before the foundation of the world, who is drawn into fellowship with him, is taught by the Father. And so every Christian, every true believer, is taught by the Father. And so this anointing teaches you all things. What a confidence boost this is. What an encouragement this is, that you have a resident truth teacher on site, on campus, in your heart, to lead you into the knowledge of the truth. And the Spirit will use gifted men to accelerate this learning process in your life. Now, let's just finish out verse 27. Concerning this anointing, and is true, meaning it conforms to reality, and is not a lie. So the Holy Spirit will never teach you contrary to the truth. He will always and only teach you what squares with the word that he himself inspired. And just as it was taught you, and really the verb tense there points to the past, beginning at the moment of your new birth, beginning at the moment of your conversion, just as it, the anointing, has taught you believers, he now ends with another imperative. You abide in him. You stay in close fellowship with him. You walk with him. You live with him. You have intimate fellowship and communion with him. You talk to him. And you let his word abide in you. And don't allow the deceitfulness of this world and the riches of this world pull you away. Do not let there be a shallow heart in you. And don't let the evil one snatch this seed from you. You allow the word to remain in you. Now, let me just give you very quickly just a couple practical things on allowing the word to remain in you. Number one, you need to meditate on it. Whatever we study in this Bible study, you need to carry that with you throughout the day. Not what I say, what the Bible says. You need to meditate on it. The picture is of a cow in the field with a cud in its mouth and just chewing on it and chewing on it and sucking all the juice out of the wad of grass. You need to chew on what we talk about. And maybe you take notes, and maybe you open those notes up at lunch or during a break, and you just reflect upon the truth, and it helps. It helps the dust of that settle down into your heart even more. A second way for you to retain it is to memorize it. So not only meditate upon it, but memorize it. And you could just take the back of a business card, one of your business cards, and just write a verse. And this is my verse this week. And I'm going to, as best I can, memorize this verse so that it will abide in me. And it's almost like just sealing it in your heart. And then the third thing you could do is mention it to others. The more you pass it on, it's filtering through you. It as it's coming out of your mouth, there is a sense in which you are retaining it. It's almost the opposite of what you might think. But the more you give it away, it really comes back to you. And as you hear yourself share the truth that you're learning with someone else, that has a way of just permanently sealing it in your mind. And I know for me, as I preach through passages. I don't even try to memorize it. I just end up memorizing it. Because what has gone into my head has filtered down into my heart. It then comes out of my mouth. And it becomes just anchored to me. And I think you would find the same true in your life as you would talk to a Christian friend and have fellowship and talk about what you've been learning, or as you would witness to someone, to always be talking the word. That has a way of helping it abide in you and stay very close and dear to you. So, I said I was going to stop early and we'd have tons of time to talk, and I just kind of kept talking, but that's the way it goes. So, Kent, I see you've got the microphone there.
Yeah, well, we have a lot of good questions been
texted
to us.
Yeah, and, good.
One, I think it's a good question, was asked, can you explain to us how the word anointing has been misused and misrepresented?
Turn on Christian television.
That's a good question.
And I need to say no more. Yeah, it is a total, complete... I need a word stronger than misunderstanding, but I'll use it, of the Word of God, as if it comes and then goes and comes and it goes, and if you have it, it'll knock you down to the ground. And then someone has to come and lay a sheet over you, and then they put you on a stretcher, and you know, and they speak something into your life. That would be a total, complete mishandling of the Word of God. And I hope that that would be very obvious to you, that the anointing of the Holy Spirit deals with the truth of the Word of God. It doesn't deal with your physical body. It doesn't deal with some emotional zap. It refers to your mind better comprehending the truth that you heard from the beginning, and for it to bring clarity to your mind. And so all this other junk is a way to get into your pocketbook, and a way to support someone's lifestyle is what that's all about. So, Kent, what else you got? That wasn't your question, was it?
No.
Okay.
One question is that they have a lot of sickness and they're unable to get to church as much as they need to. Mm-hmm. What are your suggestions on them abiding in the truth?
Yeah, well, they need to be under the preaching of the word. So you can watch preaching live stream. Last Sunday, after I preached across the street at Trinity, I went home and turned on my iPad and I listened to John MacArthur preach. I need someone to be teaching me while I'm teaching others. And so someone who is sick and having to stay at home, bedridden, the virus, whatever that is, with the modern conveniences now, to not listen to preaching, you would just have to be lazy. Really, I mean, you have immediate access within half a millisecond to the best preaching in the world. And I would recommend sermonaudio.org or com, whatever that is, where it's the largest house of Reformed preaching in the world. And you can listen to the best of the best of the best of the best from around the world. And you can listen to more preaching than you have hours in the day to listen to it. And so that would be my recommendation there until such time as you can be back in church. Yeah.
Anybody have any questions here?
Yeah, I don't know where our traveling box is, if it's back there.
It's broken.
Oh, is it broken? Okay.
Anybody have any questions here?
Yeah, okay, Tim. Yeah, Tim is our relay runner.
I'll be brief. 26, are you saying that these false prophet pastors actually know they're false prophets and they actively know they are actively trying to deceive?
Yeah, Heath. This is certainly saying in verse 26, they are trying. to deceive you. Whether that is to represent every single one today or not, I don't know that that verse in and of itself says that every single one is actively trying, but I would say the vast majority do, that they know this is bogus, that they know that this does not produce what they claim it produces. So that would be my answer based on this. That's a great question. I can't get into the mind and into the heart. Don't want to get into the mind and into the heart of every single one of them. False is false, whether you mean it or not. But I think it is a point well made that John makes here, that there are in the first century they were trying to. So I think we can take that as a generic statement at the very least. Yeah. Yeah, someone else. We still have a few more minutes before we break the huddle.
Hey, Dr. Lawson.
Yeah.
So I started a church history class, and they made a really good point about the doctrine of sola scriptura. Mm-hmm. And I think it applies really well here. There's thousands of denominations, and all, or probably at least most, get something wrong mm-hmm. in their theology. Mm-hmm. And they're using the doctrine of sola scriptura to get to that point. So basically the point was, you know, most, if not all of these churches, they claim that they're biblically correct. They claim that they're led by the Holy Spirit. They claim that they're correctly interpreting scripture, even if they're not. And so mm-hmm. they were saying that sola scriptura has been used instead of to make the Bible the only authority, to make ourselves the only authority because it's based on our interpretation. And so they were starting to lead into this is where church history comes into play because we want to lean on what has been considered orthodox, you know, Christian, not heresy, throughout the church. And so I guess my question is, what are your thoughts on that and how, you know, these sources like John Calvin and Martin Luther and beyond, you know, all the way back to the apostles are important for us to know we're correctly interpreting scripture and not just making it, you know, reading our own bias into it or whatever.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot in that question. It's a great question, so thank you for asking it. I'm just going to have to pick and choose certain parts of that because it really deserves a more full-orbed answer. Let me begin by saying if there are thousands of denominations, I don't know that that's true, but if there are that many, they do not differ on the essentials of the Christian faith. And if they do, they're a cult filled with heretics. There is a zero tolerance policy for any differentiation from one denomination to another on the essentials of who God is, of what the Trinity is, of who Jesus Christ is, and his eternality, his humanity, and his deity. If you go astray there, you're not a Christian denomination. There is a zero tolerance policy for any differentiation. And we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian denomination. There is zero tolerance policy for any difference in the necessity of pursuing holiness and a godly life, as well as the centrality of the local church, that you must be in a local church, and that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that he will judge the living and the dead. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian denomination. You're a cult. You're a false religion. And that there will be a final judgment. And that Jesus Christ will open the books. And he will open the book of life. And everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be immediately cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall never escape. Every true Christian denomination speaks with one voice on those matters that I just walked us through. the difference between one denomination to another is in secondary matters and is in where stress or emphasis is placed. Now, every Christian is responsible to interpret the Bible. You want to believe where there has been consensus down through the centuries of gifted men whom God has given to the church. So, I mean, I stand with John Calvin. I stand with Martin Luther. I stand with the greats down through the centuries in essential matters of salvation. Are there areas where we differ? Of course. They have nothing to do with going to heaven. They have nothing to do with entering into the kingdom of God. They tend to deal more with matters of church government, matters of second coming, matters of baptism. Everything in the Bible is important, but some things are more important than other things. So I think it's important for us to understand that. The denominations came really out of England as the Puritan age began, and there is some value in that. I wish personally they would all go away and that we were just all Christians, and who knows, it may be that way when persecution comes. But I don't know if that's answering your question. That's kind of the quickest answer I can give to a very thoughtful question. So I think every one of us needs to understand that Ephesians 4, I'll end with this. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, and then I'm going to let you go because I see Kent looking at his watch. So Ephesians 4, I'm cutting into coffee sales right now, so verse 4. I don't know why they're laughing,
it's
Kent.
True.
Kent just said it's true. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is this unity and solidarity in the true body of Christ, no matter where you go to church. Some churches may be better than others. Some churches are better than others. But nevertheless, if you're a true church, then you are a part of this unity and solidarity of the things that I just walked through. And if you're not, then I'm sorry. Well, I'm not sorry. You're not a true church, and you're not preaching the true gospel. You have no grounds whatsoever to redefine what the truth is and to go off on some crazy wild tangent. You are a wandering star. You are a cloud that never rains. You are an empty well that mocks the traveler. You are a body without a soul. You're just going through the motions of religiosity, but have not the life of God within you, because the Holy Spirit, the anointing, will lead you into the truth on these essential matters. It just will. So let me close in a word of prayer. I look forward to seeing you men next week, and we're going to look at verses 28 and 29 and finish out the chapter. Great verses. You're going to want to be here for chapter 3. I'll just tell you that right now. Chapter 3 will transform you, but so will next week. So I'll be preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity Bible Church. I'm in Genesis 17 and the circumcision of Abraham. We noted last Sunday there's a lot of truth that we need to know about circumcision even for today. And I know some of you are going down to Houston on Saturday night, and I'll be preaching down there Saturday night, and I'll fly back here Sunday morning in time for church. So, Father, thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. to open our eyes and to bring clarity to our understanding of the truth. Thank you that you have, we can truly say that you have taught us the truth. Thank you for gifted men that you have brought into our lives at different times who have helped shine the light onto pages of Scripture to help us better understand what is being said. I pray that you would use this study in the lives of these men who meet with me, and that there can be further weekly installments of the truth that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for joining me for the Bible study. If this was helpful for your Christian walk, please leave us a review wherever you listen to this show. And if you want to connect on social media, I can be found at Dr. Stephen J. Lawson or at One Passion Ministries. Thank you for listening, and I hope you will join me again next week.